Brothers and sisters, see, there we go. As we join together under God's word this morning, would you please stand, giving God's word its full authority in our hearts and in our lives this morning. This morning we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word for this day. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not ready yet for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. For since there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are in God's field, God's building. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it, but each one should build with care. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred, and you together are that temple. So do not deceive yourselves. If any one of you think you are wise by the standards of this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. As it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise are futile. So then, no more boasting about human leaders. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word to us. You may be seated. If anyone builds on a foundation other than Jesus Christ, that foundation crumbles. Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany, November 10th, 1483. Luther was one of several children born to Hans and Margarita Luther. Now, poor record-keeping at the time of Martin Luther's birth leaves some question as to the actual number of siblings that Luther had. But Luther's father was a particularly ambitious man. He was working diligently so that he could see his son become what he himself had always wanted to be, a lawyer. So as such, even though the family had very little means, Hans Luther made sure that Martin was sent to Latin school. He was also sent to a private tutoring school in Magdeburg, where Luther was forced to study what was then called sort of the Holy Trinity of classical education: grammar, rhetoric, and logic. Sounds awesome, doesn't it? At his father's command, Luther entered into the university at Erfurt in 1501. And at the young age of 17 years old, Luther, he felt that the field of study that he was forced to take part in Erfurt was mindless and exhausting. But in 1505, he obtained his master's degree, and again, his father pressed him to continue his schooling and enter law school, and so Martin enrolled and then almost immediately disenrolled in law school. Luther was said to believe that the study of law represented complete uncertainty about life, especially about the things of God. So it's at this time that Luther sought comfort and assurance with a group of theologians who began to teach him in the ways of the great philosophers and the great theologians of history. And Luther found that task, philosophy. He thought, you know, philosophy is just about as useless as law. But when it came to theology, theology became a passion for Luther, and he came to believe fully that while reason could be important for men and for institutions, when it comes to God, when it comes to the really important stuff in life, the only thing that really mattered was divine revelation. In other words, Luther became convinced that the only way one could actually come to know God was to be informed only by what God had said in his word. Luther became a celibate, practicing member of the Augustinian order of Catholic monks. He devoted himself to really inordinately long periods of prayer and fasting and confession. However, later in life, Luther would look back on that time in his life, and he would think that time that he spent as a devoted Catholic monk, it was really one of the deepest, darkest, most depressing times of his life. Luther actually said, "I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter, and I made of him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul." Over the next decade or so, Luther's life would be an interesting one. He would rise into a leadership position within the order, and in 1516, there was a young Catholic priest named John Tetzel. And he was sent to Germany to sell indulgences in order to raise money for the rebuilding and the refurbishment of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Tetzel had been sent out by the Archbishop of Mainz, who had racked up a remarkable debt with the Vatican because of items he had purchased for his churches and his offices. In order to repay this debt, the archbishop had been given special permission by then-serving Pope Leo X, right, to sell what were called special plenary indulgences. Little slips of paper providing, supposedly, forgiveness of certain kinds of temporal sins that would be sold to church members. Now, half of the proceeds from the selling of those little slips of forgiveness paper went to the local church, and half of the proceeds went to paying off the archbishop's debt. Probably doesn't take too much of a stretch of the imagination to recognize that Luther took tremendous offense at the practice of selling indulgences. In fact, the matter of indulgences would be sort of the final straw for Martin Luther. Would lead him to post his 95 theses on the church of on the door of his church there in Wittenberg, Castle Church in Wittenberg. And he posted them on this day, October 31st, 1517. In these 95 theses, Luther wrote to that very same archbishop, the Archbishop of Mainz, Albrecht von Brandenburg. What a great name, right? And he wrote to him to make known his dissent of the practice of selling indulgences. And at the time that Luther writes this letter, it's said that Luther had absolutely no intention of causing a big stir in the church, a cataclysmic shift in the church, if you will. Rather, he reached into his education of rhetoric and grammar, reason and logic and philosophy, even law, and he saw his rebuttal against the church as an academic process. Luther just simply disagreed, so he wrote a letter of his disagreement. But the powers of be, the powers that be within the Holy Roman Empire would not see Luther's letter as an academic process. Their response was quick and harsh. They said, cease your disagreement or face excommunication. Be kicked out of the church. For Luther, the 95 theses were just the tip of the iceberg that would become a journey of love lost for him. He would eventually be denied the opportunity to debate his point of view publicly, and he would be sentenced ultimately to excommunication from the church. He would be what we call defrocked or removed from his position as a priest. And believe it or not, he would ultimately be given the sentence of death. Luther didn't cease his public disagreement, though. He posted his letters then to the door of the chapel. Soon these theses would be copied and spread throughout the land. Pope Leo X and the leadership of the Catholic Church, they pressed Luther harder and harder and finally issued what's called a papal bull, or a letter of excommunication. In that letter, Luther's offenses were considered to be so great, so unforgivable, that the only righteous, holy recourse would be to kill him. But Luther had sort of an ally. There was a new German king who had come to power. His name was King Charles V. And he made a vow as part of his ascension to the throne that he would let no German die without having had a chance to publicly defend themselves. And up to this point, Luther had been denied the opportunity to publicly defend his position. But King Charles changed that. He called an official debate between Luther and representatives of both the church and the government. That debate took place at this sort of annual gathering of governmental church officials, other kinds of officials, in this little town called Worms, or Worms, in Germany, on April 17th, 1521. It was called the Diet of Worms. As you can probably predict, Luther's arguments were met by those who had little to no intention of actually listening to him. His arguments went unnoticed. That gathering made this declaration. It said, "How could one man, Martin Luther, ever set about the task of undoing over 1,500 years of church history, tradition, and practice?" Luther was deemed guilty at the Diet of Worms. And unless Luther would recant his position, he would be excommunicated from the church and again sentenced to death. Here was Luther's official charge: inciting rebellion. So Luther set out on a journey to flee Germany, find safety elsewhere. About midway through his journey, a governor-elect in Germany by the name of Frederick III meets him on a road, takes him to his castle at Wartburg, and it's while Luther is at the castle of Wartburg in protection from losing his life that he would translate the New Testament from Latin to German for the first time ever. And he would write literally hundreds of leaflets refuting Catholic doctrine and, more importantly, papal authority. Luther was truly a dissenter. He absolutely used his position of leadership within the church to make a bold attempt to defy heresy, false doctrine, and unorthodox thinking within the church. However, to say that Martin Luther single-handedly is responsible for the reformation of the church is absolutely incorrect. Because before Martin Luther came people like Jan Hus. And after him came people like Ulrich Zwingli, John Knox, John Calvin, Menno Simons, John Wesley, Thomas Hewley, John Smythe, and Philip Melanchthon. All of these people had a hand in furthering the cause that Luther first stood for. Here it is, plain and simple. Salvation comes by grace, through faith alone, only. Today, rather than continue to bore you with lots of church history, I'd like to offer you three key issues that I think Martin Luther and the rest of the reformers took as their mantra. They took it up as their mantle of debate. Three major problems that they saw in the doctrine of the church of their day. The first one is that I word, indulgences. Indulgences were the idea that people could purchase forgiveness for their sins, or maybe even purchase the forgiveness of a loved one's sin to rescue them out of purgatory and help them make their way to heaven. Luther's chief argument against the papacy, against the church, was the matter of indulgences. These indulgences were sort of written documents signed by a bishop or some other high-ranking church official, which indicated that in exchange for a monetary donation to the church, one could be forgiven of a certain type of sin. Now, to be fair, folks, indulgences didn't start out this way. Instead, the Catholic Church has always had a practice called penance. Penance is the voluntary self-punishment inflicted as an outward expression of repentance for having done something wrong. And so as good followers of the church would come and have private confession with a priest, the priest was given papal latitude. The Pope said, here's what I want you to do. They were to figure out what was a just and fitting punishment for that kind of sin, and then impose it upon the people. Sometimes that punishment would be hours and hours of solitude and prayer, or other times that punishment might be doing some kind of good work for the church or for the poor. In some cases, the punishment may have been to give a monetary donation to the church, above and beyond, of course, their regular tithing. The idea of penance was simply this: sin, it causes offense and suffering. And so, the punishment for sin should cause the person who sinned some kind of suffering also. But here's the problem, folks. The problem is this. Scripture never talks about sin this way. Not in the Old Testament. Not in the New Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, if we look at Job for a moment, Job is questioned by all of his friends. They say basically this. I'm going to paraphrase. They say, whoa, Job, look at all the stuff that's happened in your life. Your family's dead. Your house is gone. All of your sheep and cattle are gone. You have nothing left. Job, what in the world did you do to upset God? He's got to be punishing you for some kind of sin. And you know how Job responds to those friends? He says, have pity on me, my friends. Have pity, for the hand of God has struck me. Why do you pursue me as God does? Will you never get enough of my flesh? Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And that at the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Here's how we apply Job's words to this case. The sin that you and I have in our lives definitely deserves punishment, doesn't it? If it wasn't for Jesus, the Catholic practice of penance would make sense. Somehow our sin has to be paid for. Somehow our sin has to cause someone to experience suffering. But as Job so rightly points out, our Savior lives. He is risen. And because Jesus lives, because the Redeemer lives, you and I, each and every one of us, all of those who believe and trust and receive Jesus, we're going to see him again with our own eyes. He suffered the punishment so that we could see. Here's how Paul talked about that truth. He said, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. So therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation," Paul says, "but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of this body, you will live." Not one single word about having to pay a penalty, is there? Not one single word about having to face another punishment. Rather, through Jesus Christ, the law of God's Holy Spirit has set us free from sin and from death. So the first problem that the reformers took was the indulgences. The second was a little bit bigger. It was called papal authority. Papal authority. The idea here is that the Pope could determine his own level of authority and change the church's understanding of Scripture at any time. If I had to guess, I suspect that Luther's problem with papal authority wasn't so much a matter of like the struggle of authority, but rather about the flawed and inferior authority of man, which it was often suggested could be better or more rightly understood than God's authority. In other words, Luther wasn't at odds with the Pope per se, but rather he took issue with the overextended arm of the come what may, do as I say, whatever I will authority of greedy and self-serving men. Men who had little to no intention of serving the gospel, but rather intended to use the gospel of Jesus Christ to serve them better. The problem of indulgences is this: the greed of the church rendered the death of Jesus Christ useless. Why did people need Jesus if their money could buy salvation? The problem of the overreaching church authority of the Pope was much the same. If man could change the laws, the ordinances, the establishments of the church sort of at will to suit man's own purposes, then what value does the church even have? What purpose does the church serve? If the doctrine of the church is so flexible and movable with every whim of society, then why would we even have a church at all? The problem of the papacy from Luther's eyes was that the authority of the papacy was given greater value than submission to God's will. Scripture doesn't agree with that. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and always. He never changes. Malachi 3 and 6, God says, I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. And in James chapter 1 and verse 17, James writes, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. We call that God's immutability. He does not change. When the church looks to a pope or any other person, any other man, as the final rule in all authority, the church has necessarily neglected the one true source of all authority, God's holy and infallible word. So the second problem they had was with the overreaching arm of papal authority. The third problem is what I call a means of grace. The means of grace question asks this: how is it that we are forgiven of our sin? And really, most importantly, how can we be saved? The biggest problem that Luther had with the church was this: it was the means by which they were granted salvation, because it seemed to be ever shifting. Today it comes from there, tomorrow it comes from here. In two of 90 of the 95 Theses, Luther wrote this. He said, first, any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgent letters. And secondly, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church. And this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. What's Luther trying to say? Simply this: the forgiveness of sin, the blessed assurance of God's mercy and grace, and most importantly, the awesome gift that God gave of salvation is not now, nor has it ever been, granted through, for example, the purchase of a simple piece of paper. Instead, there was only ever one purchase made for your forgiveness, for the remission of all of your sins, to bring you grace and mercy, so that salvation could be possible. That one purchase has a name: Jesus, Emmanuel, Redeemer. Jesus' purchase of our pardon by his willingness to die on the cross was the only purchase that could ever possibly be enough to pay off the debt your sin racked up against you. Luther and the Reformers, as I said earlier, found a very simple way to be sure that this theology, this way of teaching the faith and understanding the Bible, would always be in line with God's will and his word alone. We call it the simple theological pattern of the five solas. Sola Scriptura. That Scripture alone teaches us who God is. Sola Fide, that by faith alone we can be saved. Sola Gratiae, that through grace alone are we forgiven. Sola Christus, that by Christ alone are we saved. And Sola Deo Gloria, for God's glory alone does all of this happen. So I titled this message, Are We Still Living in the Days of Reformation? I believe we are, folks. Or maybe we're living in the days of re-reformation. But I think there are three very applicable questions for us, and I'm not going to take a lot of time on this. But here's three reasons why I think we're still living in days of reformation. First, you and I, we had better be as committed. In fact, I might say we had better be more committed to the five solas today as men and women were in the 1500s. We live in a much different world, right? 600 years later, there are things that are happening today that men and women in the 1500s would have never even thought of. We are being attacked in a much different way, right? We are being attacked by computers and by no name faces behind them. We are being attacked by our televisions. We are being attacked by our newspapers and our magazines. We had better be as committed to sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, sola Christus, and sola Deo gloria as the church was 600 years ago. In fact, we had better be more committed. Because you see, the problem is this: if there is anything other than scripture, faith, grace, Christ, and God's glory, then we had better go back and read our Bibles again. The second reason I think we're still living in days of Reformation today is this. I think we had better be just as ready to speak out against the heresies of our world as people like Luther and Knox and Calvin and Wesley were in their world. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, I would bet if Luther was standing here today and we were having an interview with him and I said to him, Martin Luther, were you excited to do this? Did you feel very confident? Was this like the favorite thing you ever did? His answer would be, are you dumb? No. It's not easy. But if I asked him, well, Luther, then why did you do it? I believe his answer would be because we cannot live. We cannot sit idly by and let the world believe heresy. The world needs to know Jesus. The world needs to know God. And the world needs to know God's word. The third reason I think we're still living in Reformation days is this. We still need to show the world that all we have, all we are, and all we will ever be is for God's glory alone. Never for you, never for me. You know, when we have a wedding and we give the gift of rings, the rings are exchanged and they say one another's name and they say, I give you this ring, and with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. And every time I hear a bride and a groom speak these words to each other, I think, man, what a sermon that is. If we could take God's hand and give a gift to him and say, with all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. Imagine how that changes everything. It's not my bank account, it's God's. It's not my house, it's God's. It's not my car, it's God's. And therefore, everything that I am and have becomes God's to use for his glory, not mine. With all that I am and all that I have, I honor you. Folks, we are definitely living in days of Reformation. The church faces heresy every single day. There are people supposedly ministering, preaching and doing work in the name of God that looks nothing like what we read in Scripture. Sola Scriptura, God's word alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola Christus, Christ alone. Sola Deo gloria, all for the glory of God alone. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks and praise that as we live yet even in these days of Reformation, we have your holy word to cling to. Father, that we have your word of truth to carry with us as we go our way. Father, may your word be the one thing we would never leave home without. May your word and your will for our lives be the only thing of importance. May every other thing in our lives be subordinate to you and your will for us. And Father, may we never lean on our own understanding, but in all of our ways, may we acknowledge you so that you will find us faithful and you will direct our paths. For to you alone, Father, do we give all of our glory and all of our praise. And all God's people said, Amen.